Dear Lord, thank you for the delight and anticipation of studying your word. And even though this particular section does not tell us how to do particular things in our own life, it shows the absolute sovereignty and power that you have. And we see it in hopefully a clearer light today. I pray that will be the case. So I pray you'll bless your word going forth, whatever it is around the world. Pray that you'll do so at Lake Hills as well. We commit this to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Revelation chapter 11, and you are welcome to follow along with us. It's a very important section when we're over here in chapter 11. We always stop and kind of back up one verse. Chapter 10, the last verse there, John is told by God and whoever was that conveyed the particular information to him in verse 11, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Some of what he's already talked about are the particular acts that God is going to do during the tribulation. Make sure we're on the same wavelength with this, the tribulation being the last 7 years before the Lord Jesus Christ physically returns to earth in Revelation chapter 19. And so now, from this section onward, starting in verse 11, we are going to see peoples. We are going to see individuals. We're going to see nations, tongues, and kings. So more emphasis will be placed upon individuals. Sometimes these individuals are going to be supernatural beings. Sometimes these individuals are going to be human beings. We have also seen in our previous studies with this, in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, and there was given me a measuring rod, like a staff, and someone said, rise and measure the temple, the naos, the Holy of Holies would be included in this, inner sanctuary temple of God, and the altar and those who worship in it. Again, you can go back to the downloads with this. Shows ownership, shows complete control over. Verse 2, leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So Jerusalem, this is modern day Jerusalem. We're not talking about New Jerusalem coming out of the heavens. We are talking about Jerusalem that's on earth. We're talking about Jerusalem that's on earth that you see on the news. Eventually it's going to be given over to the Gentiles. In complete giving over to the Gentiles, other than the part that God said in Revelation 11 verse 1, they will trample underfoot Jerusalem for 42 months. We know in Luke's gospel where it talks about the times of the Gentiles. This is one way we know the times of the Gentiles. That Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot as long as the Gentiles are in control. When the Master, the Savior, the King, the Christ, our beloved Lord comes back, the times of the Gentiles ends. And so this is going to carry on into the tribulation period. And here's where we are, or have been in the past anyway, starting in verses 3 and following. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, another way of saying 42 months, another way of saying 3.5 years with the 30-day calendar that Jewish people use. They'll prophesy, they will speak God's word, God's message for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. That was often used to show repentance, although these will not be repenting. It's just to show the seriousness nature of the message that they are giving. They are coming out, and they come out swinging with us. In verse 4, these are two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And then in this vision, in verse 5 of chapter 11, if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone desires to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that the rain may not fall during the days of the prophesying, and had power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire it. And then after their 1260-day ministry, in verse 7, you get the first peak of the Antichrist. In the book of Revelation. And when they had finished their testimony, verse 7, the beast that is about to come up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And last time, again, you're certainly welcome to go to the downloads. The last time we saw as far as just to expand, what are the possibilities that if God wanted to use somebody in history past, In Hebrews 9:27, we saw where people quote this, "It's appointed unto man wants to die, and after this, the judgment." We saw that this does not mean that everybody must die once. Enoch is a real good example in Genesis, and Enoch is a real good example. Jim Davis mentioned that was with the scripture reading. We find Enoch in Hebrews chapter 11, and it says that he did not die. And so you can't take Hebrews 9:27 that says, "It's appointed unto man wants to die," and then have Enoch living with not dying. And why did God take Enoch out of all the population to come live with him? And the answer is God. He can do what he wants to. We're not told why. We're not told why he chose us, if you're saved, before the foundation of the world. We're not explained fully with everything that God does. But what it does show in Hebrews 9:27, Hebrews 9:27 does not say everybody must die, because not only Enoch, we went to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 53, the church, whoever is alive at the rapture, is not going to taste death. There's one generation of Christians, I hope it's ours, it's one generation of Christians that will not die, not taste death, go home to be with the Lord in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So Hebrews 9:27, not only does it teach that, or doesn't teach, rather, that everyone has to die once, it does not teach either that somebody has to die necessarily only once. Now, granted, that is the normal flow of life with us. I anticipate dying one time if I die before the rapture with this. But there are people that have lived and died and been brought back to life. Not talking about televangelists, not talking about any junk on TV. I'm talking about Lazarus in John 11, dead 4 days. Lazarus is dead over and over in there. And then the blessed Lord Jesus Christ goes and raises him to life. And so then Lazarus didn't mean that he lived forever. Lazarus continued as everybody else will continue and had his death day at some point. That's not probably a good way to word it. Lazarus went home to be with the Lord. How's that? A little bit brighter sounding. But Lazarus was not guaranteed eternal life as it related to his physical part. After he was raised from the dead, after Jesus said, "Untie them," because nobody was, they were stunned, they haven't seen this before, and we have not either. So Lazarus did not die once, Lazarus died twice. The widow's son in 1 Kings 17, the widow's son, ended up being brought back to life, ended up dying at the end of his days. And so also Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5, where Jesus heals Jairus' daughter. Jairus' daughter died twice. So Hebrews 9:27 does not teach, "It's appointed unto man and wants to die. After this comes the judgment," does not mean that everybody has to die. Most people will, but not mean they have to. And it does not mean that everybody has to die just once. Now again, granted, the normal flow of life, we expect people to die just once. But also with this, we saw in Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 through 53, this two-verse description that we can't peek in any more than the information that God has given us. That at the resurrection of Jesus, the tombs were open, many of them were. It says many came out of the tombs and appeared to people in Jerusalem. I would have loved to have been there. That's why I can't wait to play back. I have so many questions about that. I'm very content to wait till I go home to be with the Lord to have these answers, because good luck trying to have them answered ahead of time of how many there were and who did they talk to and why them and not somebody else. What was their message? And what I want to know, did they come out with a resurrected body and ascend with the Lord Jesus as part of the first fruits of the resurrection? Or did they just have a physical body, such as Lazarus had, talk to people for a while, walk back towards the tomb and say, "Well, I've got to go," walk inside the tomb, lay down, and go to sleep and die? I don't know. We'll find out. Now, I'm going to be so enthralled with things in heaven, that may not cross my mind for a million or so years, so whenever God wants to bring it up and explain what the answer is, I am perfectly content. But what that does show, if God wants to, in Matthew 27 especially, I mean, these people have been dead for centuries, some of them, possibly thousands of years. This is not an impossibility for God to raise somebody from the dead if God wants to raise somebody from the dead. And ultimately, everybody is going to be raised from the dead. Now, as this relates to Revelation chapter 11, it does not mean necessarily that the two witnesses that are there in Revelation 11 have to be people in history past. But what it does do, if you are male, and there are two of them, females are not going to be the possible candidates for the two male prophets that God's going to have. But if you are a male, from Adam upward, there are two people that could be anybody from Adam all the way up to the present time, if God chose to have these two witnesses be somebody in history past. Now, let me tell you what I think, and I'm usually right, but I'd not be so brazen as to say so, especially from the pulpit and especially with people listening to this. But let me tell you what I think in reference to this, and I'm going to try to convince you biblically that the identity of the two witnesses is... Oh, see, look at the time. Did that last week. Can't do that twice. Can't pull that off twice in a row. Try real hard to convince you biblically that it is Moses and it is Elijah. Now, partly when people say it can't be Moses, can't be Elijah, they will use Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, as appointed unto man wants to die after this comes the judgment. And they'll say that shows it can't be somebody in history past. Again, more information in the downloads if you want to. It can be somebody in history past if God wants it to be. Now, I'm going to try to do this biblically, and in order to do this, this is one we're going to have to turn from place to place to place to place in Scripture. So you're welcome to follow along, or you're welcome just to listen, whichever you would like with this. But we're going to follow a biblical trail, and I think by the time we come to Revelation chapter 11, you're going to be very, very convinced with a great deal of certainty that this makes a reference to Moses and to Elijah. And just to begin with, the miracles, and I know that some of you know this, the miracles that are listed in Revelation 11, some of them are identical with what Moses did. Some of them are identical with what Elijah did. In chapter 11, verse 5, if anyone desires to harm them, fire comes out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. I thought it would behoove us to check out the original account of this. I'm headed over to 2 Kings, and in 2 Kings chapter 1. So you can go to Genesis, and keep hanging rights, about 10, 12 rights. You can go to Obadiah, and about 14 left. 2 Kings chapter 1. Now, this is when they had the 10 northern tribes called Israel, and this is when they had the two southern tribes called Judah. The two southern tribes had the Davidic covenant heir reigning with them. The 10 northern tribes lived in a rebellion. Now, Moab, one of the enemies of Israel, a Gentile group, rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahaz. In verse 2, Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers, and look who he sends it to. Go inquire of Beelzebub. Now, this is not good news. This is not a good identity for this man. Here is somebody that prays to Beelzebub. Is that a reference to the same Beelzebub? Yep. It started in the Philistines. Ahaziah fell through the lattice. And I don't mean this jokingly. Well, I do mean this jokingly. He kind of deserved, got what he deserved. He was living in the rebellion against God. I started to entitle this, Give Me Ahaziah and Hold the Lattice. But we will move on to other matters. So Ahaziah falls through the lattice, and he is severely wounded with this. And so he goes and inquires of Beelzebub. Now, look how God intervenes with this. But the angel of the Lord, verse 3, said to Elijah the Tishbite, Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Then therefore, thus says the Lord, You shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Then Elijah departed. When the messengers returned to him, he said, Why have you returned? And they said, A man came up to meet us and said to us, Go return to the king who sent you to say to him, Thus says the Lord, Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And he said to them, what kind of man was he who came out to meet you and spoke these words to you? And they answered and said, he was a hairy man with a leather belt bound around his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. I bet you had an exclamation point. My New American Southern does not, but I bet you he would say this. It is Elijah the Tishbite. Verse 9, then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he, Elijah, was sitting on top of a hill. And he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. Verse 10, Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50, and then they would walk by the burned bodies. And he answered and said to them, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. So for the second time, then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Verse 13, so he again sent the captain of a third 50 with him. I bet you this guy did not volunteer. When the third captain of the 50 came up, he would see the 100 bodies that were destroyed by the fire of God out from heaven. So he went up and came down and bowed down on his knees before Elijah, verse 13, and begged him and said to him, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants be of yours be precious in your sight. He acknowledges the miracle, verse 14, behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to them, verse 16, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And then this confirmation verse in verse 17, so Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And so with this, if you had been there, this is very, very similar to what's going to take place in Revelation chapter 11, verse 5. The only options that you have is that this is a miracle of God or it's not. If it's not, you need to trash your Bibles and spend more time doing something on Sunday. But if it's the word of God, it's the word of God. This is not a hard thing for God to do if he chooses to do so. Now, he has granted authority to Elijah to be able to do this. If you had been there, or if you were able to be in the tribulation, and you were able to take every bit of scientific investigation that you could, you would find no wires, you would find no trick, you would find no device. You could x-ray whatever you wanted to x-ray. There is no human part of this. This is not going to be learned behavior by the two witnesses in Revelation 11. This was not learned behavior by Elijah. Elijah goes, sits on a hill. What do you think? I'm going to practice calling fire down from heaven? This is something that was appropriate for that particular time. God authorized that one to do. Because this wicked king is going to Beelzebub to inquire about things that truly belong to God. And so when the Apostle John, James and John one time, shall we call down fire on this village? And Jesus somewhat tells them, you don't have that authority. This is not what God wants. But it's what he wanted in 2 Kings, and it's what he wants in Revelation chapter 11. And so it's going to be the spoken word, the authoritative word, will call down fire and kill people in the tribulation. Remember, Jesus said it's going to be a time unlike any other time in history. Also with this, we're not going to camp out there, You know, it is interesting that both Moses and Elijah were at the Transfiguration. And doesn't prove it in and of itself, but what that does show is that Moses and Elijah were involved with something that was getting ready to change the world. And that is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew about earthly events. They came to talk to Jesus about that. We don't have the recorded conversation. That's another thing I can't wait to find out when I get to heaven what they talked about. But Elijah and Moses, in this particular case, they know who Jesus is. They are sent there by God. They know that this is coming in regard to the death of Jesus. And so with this, as we go through God's Word, you know, both of them, both Moses and both Elijah, had an interesting, so to speak, end-of-life experience. And since we're there, chapter 2, the Second Kings, we might as well do the one with Elijah. Second Kings chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, his helper, his servant, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came up to Elisha and said, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Be still." Verse 4, and Elisha said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, Do you know this? The Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he answered, "Yes, I know this." Everybody keeps telling this. Word got around. God announced this one ahead of time. I'm going to do a partial rapture of one individual, one prophet of God. I'm going to do a special. He's going home. He's not going to die. He's going to go home and be with the Lord. Verse 6, and Elijah said, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Verse 7, now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters. And they were divided there so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And then verses 9, 10, and 11, and it came about when they crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." And he, Elisha, says, "You have asked for a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken up from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." And then verse 11, it came about as they were going along and talking that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Verse 12, and Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen. And he saw him no more. This is the end of the days, earthly speaking, for Elijah the prophet. A special, unique case, at least in this regard, to be picked up by the chariots of God. That's a pretty good transportation mode out, wouldn't you think? Now, there's no life lesson that God wants you to learn as how do you get your own chariot to heaven type deal. This is just a special working of God in this particular situation. Now, again, the tribulation period is going to be a time unlike any other time in history. It's very, very important to understand that. Things are going to happen in the tribulation. They'll never happen, has not happened before, will not happen again. Thought it would be appropriate to look at the death of Moses, and at least we need to mark one item with this. I'm over to Deuteronomy chapter 34. I've actually got to go there, I'm not quite sure, 3, 4, or 5 times. I think it might be 5 times I got to go to, they call it Mount Nebo in Deuteronomy 34, verse 1. And this is where Moses is going to look over the land. Remember, God told him, you shall not enter into the promised land leading the people. So in Deuteronomy chapter 34, now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo. If you ever get to go to Jerusalem or Israel or down by Jericho, you would be at Jericho, you'd be looking over at the mountains that are right there. So when you do it from Jordan's side, you go up to where Mount Nebo is, and you look over into, you can see Jericho very clearly, you can see the Jordan River very clearly. On some days, they say you can see a little tip of the Mediterranean Sea if it's clear enough, so I was told by people. One of my trips, my first trip that I got to go to Mount Nebo, our driver was Musa, which is Arabic for Moses. So I can put on my resume that Moses drove me to Mount Nebo. That's a true statement to go along with John Calvin being on the search committee for the singles group. And I ran track with the mile relay in college with George Washington. Passed the baton. All three elements are true for me. So I had Moses drive me. I figured Moses would know the way, if anybody would know. So we got to Mount Nebo, and we're looking over this thing. They've got a convent there. Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, which is opposite Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead, as far as Dan, and all of Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea. And the Negev, and the plain in the valley of Jericho, the city of the palm trees, as far as Zoar. Verse 4, then the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Abrahamic covenant material. I will give it to you and your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And then in verse 6, we need to note this. Something very unusual. He, God, buried him, Moses, in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, and then the last part of verse 6, and no man knows his burial place to this day. This is the only description that we have in the Bible where God himself decides to bury somebody. The people did not bury Moses. God did. God did not even mark the grave. And when you consider this, Jesus, God did not bury Jesus. People came and got him off the cross. People came and put him in the tomb. God didn't bury Jesus. God buried Moses. It cracks me up at Mount Nebo in modern-day Jordan, where the convent is when you're looking over the land. They've got a replica, artist's imagination. They've got the snake on the pole lifted up. Big old thing that you can see there, an artist rendition, not the original one, with this. But they also have this last part where it says that Moses is buried out there, and then this last part they'll say, and nobody has found his Bible. Man, sorry, you can tell where my mind is with that Bible. No one has found his body to this day. It cracks me up. No one has found this body to this day. I laid money on this. You ain't going to find it. And I don't mean it's not there. This means when God hides something, God does a real, real good job of hiding it. So when they say that nobody has found his body to the day, that means he's there. It just means that God put him somewhere. Now, if that was all that we had, we would just leave it alone and just say, well, that's unusual. God must have wanted to do this because Moses was a special servant. But I'm heading over to the book of Jude. So we're going to go to Revelation and turn one left and put us in the book of Jude. If you go to Jude chapter 2, you're in the wrong Bible. And so we're going to be in the book of Jude with this. I did my PhM thesis on the characteristics of a New Testament false teacher. Second Peter was a big part of the thesis, and the book of Jude is a big part of the thesis. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, the one that wrote the book of James. This is the half-brother of Jesus. He didn't put that, but that part's true. To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Verse 3, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So he was going to write an edifying letter about living the Christian life. And then he found out that people were teaching false doctrine. Verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who have been long beforehand marked out by this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. Licentiousness just basically means you can do anything you want to. No consequences, no sin, do whatever you want to. Free in Christ to do this, they were teaching. And deny only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I desire to remind you, verse 5, though you know all things, relatively speaking, once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels, verses 6 and 7, who did not keep their own domain, but has abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds until the darkness of the judgment of the great day. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. And then verse 8, yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. And then this fascinating, where did this come from, verse in verse 9? I don't know if you have Jude 9 marked or not. Bless you. But when Michael, the archangel, this is the same Michael of Daniel 10, when the messenger appeared to Daniel and said, I was delayed, I'm going to fight the prince of Persia. No one was there to help me except for Michael, the archangel. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it says, Michael the archangel at the end of the days is going to arise, and there will be a time unlike any other time in history. But in Jude 9, instead of looking to that event, look what's there. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about, now look what they argue about, the body of Moses. If nothing else, the body of Moses is important to God, and the body of Moses is important to Satan. And it's important enough for God to put in here. We would have no idea that this existed. No idea. Unless God reveals it in his word. So, Michael the archangel disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses. I would love to hear that argument. I have to wait to heaven to hear what that is. But they argue about this. But just to show the kind of high status that Satan currently has and temporarily has, even Michael the archangel did not dare pronounce against him a railing rebuke, but said, the Lord rebuke you. In Dallas, I think I've told some of you this, one guy used to dress up, a pastor used to dress up on Friday mornings in army fatigues, camouflage still. And he'd go out into the parking lot of the church, want to do prayer warrior type deal. And he would shake his fist at Satan and say, give me your best shot, Satan. Give me everything that you have, best shot. And I'm thinking a couple of things. I'm thinking Jude chapter 9, Michael the archangel, that's a lot higher status than we have currently living on earth. If Michael the archangel did not dare to bring a reviling rebuke against Satan, I also thought about Job 1 and 2. This guy might want to go read Job 1 and 2 before he goes and shakes his fist at Satan. Now, in Christ, we are covered, so to speak, but we're not told. You don't have to go find, and we went through this in body life. There are five stands in the Christian walk. In the Christian walk, one stand. And the stand is in spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare will find you if you are walking with God and if you are useful. You don't have to go shake your fist. But in this, it shows that Satan has a whole lot of power when God lets him have it, that even Michael the archangel did not dare just on his own to rebuke Satan. But does this sound kind of echo-wise familiar for those who have been with us for a while? The Lord rebuke you? It's out of Zechariah chapter 3 without a peak. So we have to go back to Matthew and turn again. And then from here out, be able pretty much to follow the trail over to the book of Revelation. We have other verses to go to. But in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2, this is what it refers to. Zechariah 3, 2, we'll back up to this. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." And so let's back up just a little bit more, just to get the flow. And all this is going to tie together in just one moment. Chapter 2, we saw this in the past, that in this vision. And, of course, when Zechariah does this, there's the times of the Gentiles that they live in. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. Verse 2, so I said, "Where are you going?" And he said, "To measure Jerusalem to see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him and said, 'Run, speak to the young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and the cattle in it.'" And then this important verse, verse 5, "For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I'll be the glory in her midst." Just for time's sake, verses 8 through 12, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you," such as in Revelation chapter 11, the last 3.5 years of plundering them. "For after glory," verse 8, "he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. And he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." That's where that phrase came from. Verse 9, "For behold, I will wave my hand over them, so they will be plunder for your slaves. Then you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord." All of this is important. Jerusalem, God has chosen. Jerusalem, the Gentiles have chosen. God allows Jerusalem to be taken by the Gentiles first, but God has chosen Jerusalem. So the death of Moses, all of this is going to tie in just one second in verse 11 of chapter 2 of Zechariah. "And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that I am Yahweh, Lord of hosts, has sent me to you." Then in verse 12, "The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem." So God has chosen Jerusalem. Satan has chosen Jerusalem, temporarily given to Satan and to the Gentile powers in Revelation for the last 3.5 years. But then in chapter 3, just to get this quote that was used in Jude 9, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." So all of this context is about the second coming of the Lord. All of this is about him reigning in the midst of the people. In order for him to reign in the midst of the people, he has to destroy his adversaries. And one of the adversaries that he's going to destroy, I promise you this biblically, is Satan. We will see Satan at his pinnacle coming up in chapter 13. But he's going down, and it is a limited time, and the clock is really ticking. So this is part and parcel reason why, in a nutshell, because of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and Jerusalem and the two witnesses that God has in reference to this. But let's start tying it together, and we're starting to head over to Revelation, not quite there yet. I'm moving over. Now, these are just straightforward. Where we start in Malachi, we need to note a few things. Because these are prophecies that are pertinent to what God is getting ready to do. So I'm over to Malachi. If you go to Matthew and turn left, you'll be at Malachi. Malachi lives during the times of the Gentiles. And when we say that, we say that there is no one sitting on David's throne. Jerusalem is not at peace. It is the time that the Gentiles, they have domination over the Jews. This would be after the 70-year Babylonian exile, is after the return. You might not know this. It might be just interesting to note. The name Malachi means "my messenger." And "my messenger" as it relates to rebuke for the wicked, and "my messenger" as it relates to exhortation to the faithful to keep on doing this. The priests in in Malachi 1 and 2, the priests are rotten. They're absolutely rotten. They're not obeying God at all. And the people are not much better with this. Just some of the wickedness in chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. Will a man rob God? You're robbing me, but you say, how do we have we robbed you? In tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse for robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that it may there be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I'll not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you more blessing until there's no more need. This is not prosperity gospel. This is part of the blessing and the curse in the Mosaic covenant. You obey me, I'll bless you. I'll bless you physically, I'll bless you spiritually. Your enemies are going to be defeated. And then God says in verse 11, then I will rebuke the devourer of you, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, verse 12. For you shall be a delightful land, looking forward to what God will do in the future. And then he says in verse 13, yet your words have been arrogant against me. And he goes through particular sins that they have done. And he says to them, you have said, verse 14, it is in vain to serve God. What profit is there if we keep his charge? We might as well do what we want to. He's not going to reward. He's not going to bless. He's certainly not going to judge. And so with this, God says, verse 15, so now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of the wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. They're saying this is part of what God, he just doesn't do anything. God's getting ready to show in chapters 3 and 4, I am going to do something. Now, the timetable is his. But we got to have in chapter 3, God has already made a promise. Chapter 3, verse 1, look what he's already promised with this. Behold, I am going to send my biblical pun here, my Malachi. I'm going to send my messenger. So I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly to his temple. And the messenger, this one not to have a capital M on this one. The first messenger is going to be the lower servant, so to speak. This other messenger is the one of the covenant in whom we delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So you've got two beholds in Malachi 3:1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, little M. And with this, I'm going to send a second messenger. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And so with the information that we have seen elsewhere in the Old Testament, elsewhere in the book of Revelation, especially in chapter 6 or 11 where we're up so far, when he comes, here's what's going to happen, verses 2 and following. But who can endure the day of his coming? Sounds like Revelation 6 at the end. And who can stand when he appears? He's like the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purify as silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Very similar to what we've seen in Zechariah 12 with the remnant that God's going to bring to himself. Then the offspring of Judah and Jerusalem, verse 4, will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old. They've got to go through the refining process first. They have to go through the refining process because they're living in disobedience to Yahweh. But God is going to bring them back to himself. This verse you may be familiar with, verse 6, I am the Lord, I do not change. I bet you most of you have not got the last part. Therefore, sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. The reason you are not consumed is because of my faithfulness. If it was due to your wickedness, you would be consumed. Now, all of that, when we come over here, chapter 4, look what else God has promised real quickly with this. Chapter 4 of Malachi. For behold, mark this, the day is coming, burning like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. So they will leave them neither root nor branch. The devastation is going to be of such magnitude. There's not going to be much left. We've seen that in Revelation already. Verse 2, but you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, will rise with healing in his wings. And you'll go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You'll tread down the wicked in verse 3. The exhortation in verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances. But all this to get down to Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, mark this, behold, pay attention. I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he'll restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I should come and smite the land with a curse. So working our way over to Revelation 11, I'm stopping by. We're just going to note this. In Mark chapter 1, we need to note a couple of matters with this. In Mark chapter 1, maybe this will have a little bit more oomph when we read Mark 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, Isaiah was the massive writing, so to speak, prophet. Sometimes Isaiah would be the catch-all phrase for all the prophets, because Isaiah has a prophecy that's quoted here. But there's one more prophecy that's quoted, where it says, behold, in verse 2, I am going to send my messenger, and he quotes out of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. I am going to send my messenger. This is the first messenger of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. This is the little M messenger. This is an important human being that I'm going to send. And he will go prepare your way. The one that he's going to prepare the way for is the second messenger in Malachi. So when we start the Gospel of Mark, very important note. The prophecy of Malachi, at least the first part, John the Baptist has a very significant role in doing this. Now, real quickly, as we start heading over, and we'll tie some things together with this. Real quickly over to Luke chapter 1. And sometimes you just have to go where God leaves the information. Mark chapter 1, you can't go very far without going into the prophecy about the messenger God has in Malachi. In Luke chapter 1, verse 5, there is Elizabeth and her older husband, Zacharias. They were both righteous, verse 6, in the sight of God. Zacharias was a priest, walking blamelessly in the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And no child, verse 7, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. And then in verse 8, now it came about while he was performing his priestly service before God, in the appointed order and division, in verse 9, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the naos, the temple of the Lord, the inner sanctuary, not the Holy of Holies part, and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside that at the hour of the incense offering. Then important stuff, beginning in verse 11, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. But the angel said, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Every mom would love to have that of their own child when they're bearing that. We didn't have that with our kid. Verse 16, he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord God, their God. And then in verse 17, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then to quote out of Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteousness. So estimate ready a people prepared for the Lord. And this one is coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. Just a few more verses to note. Over to John chapter 1. I think you're going to see that this is worthwhile in studying the book of Revelation and understanding Scripture. In John chapter 1, the parallel passage, once John the Baptist starts his ministry. John chapter 1, starting in verse 19. And this is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed up front, verse 20, did not deny and confessed, I am not the Messiah. Real important with this, verse 21. They asked him, what are you then? Are you Elijah? Now look at what it says. John 1:21, are you Elijah? And he says, I am not. I am John the Baptist. I have different parents. I am John the Baptist. I am not Elijah. And he's come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. They say, well, who are you? In essence, I'm the forerunner to the Messiah. And so you can go back and read this more in detail. I wanted to get down. I'm heard it real quickly. I'm headed over to Matthew. Chapter 11. Because we need to get Jesus' words on this. We don't have time to go there. In Matthew 4:12, John the Baptist is arrested. Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist is in prison. Are you the one? Are you the coming one? Should we look for someone else? In 11:4, Jesus says, go report to John the things which you hear and see. The blind shall receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Verse 7, and as they were going away, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning him, what did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out and see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. Verse 9, but why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. Look at verse 10 if you mark your Bibles. This is the one about whom it was written, behold, in Malachi 3:1, behold, I will send my messenger, little m, before you. Now, this is the big messenger, capital M, saying this. I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. And drop down to verse 14 just to note this. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah. Now, there's going to be a better definition, a more fuller explanatory part. Last part. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17 has come at the end. In chapter 12, Jesus is rejected. They say, you're not the Son of God, you're the son of Beelzebub, that same Beelzebub in 2 Kings. Yeah, in Matthew chapter 13, the kingdom parables, the kingdom is going to come, just not right now. Matthew 16, we have seen previously the five theological bombshells, including the birth of the church and the death of Jesus. Chapter 17, the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah are there. But I want to get to this last part, and we'll wind down with this. In chapter 17, beginning in verse 10, this is right after the transfiguration. In verse 9, he says, tell no one about this. Now, these people have seen Moses and Elijah. These people have heard the audible voice of God. These people have briefly seen the glory of God on the face of Messiah. And they're told not to tell anyone. The disciples in verse 10 of Matthew 17, his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus' answer with this are kind of biblical puns with this. He answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, huh? And they did not recognize him. But did to him whatever they wish, so the Son of Man is going to suffer at the hands of those that do this. We'll put it this way, bottom line, just to tie this together. And thanks for listening. I know it's a lot of verses to go through, but that's where God has put his truth. John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah is not the same thing as coming as that individual person. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and this is important. John the Baptist did no miracles at all. None. The one in Revelation 11 is the one to do miracles. John the Baptist did not. So John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And the people were prepared, the nation of Israel, to a degree, were prepared for the Messiah's coming. However, in Acts 2, 22 and 23, we've already seen this is the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. That before Messiah reigns, he will die. Before Messiah reigns, he will redeem. So John the Baptist, and if this was, we'll put it this way, this was a legitimate offer to the Jewish people, here is your Messiah. You got the forerunner out of Isaiah, the same one that's mentioned in Malachi chapter 3. Repent, the kingdom of heaven's at hand, a legitimate offer. God knew the Jewish people would not receive him. So most of the people were not prepared. We'll put it that way. A large number were, but a large number did not receive him. So with this, at the second coming, it's going to be entirely different. And we'll just put this in very, very simple terms. John the Baptist, if the people had accepted him, could have played the role of the forerunner to prepare the people for the Messiah, if the people had received Jesus as the Messiah. Now, we live this side of the cross. We know that he was rejected by the people. But it was a legitimate offer that God made. And so with this, Elijah, the prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, when God says, I will send my prophet Elijah to you before the coming great terrible day of the Lord, this currently remains an unfulfilled prophecy. He has to come back. And during the time of God's wrath, in fact, even a little bit beforehand, that's where we're going to see the chronology with this. Moses, Satan had an interest in keeping Moses' body from whatever it was that God intended. And so from these tying in together, this is going to be Moses. This is going to be Elijah. 100% sure with Elijah. Pretty close to 100% sure with Moses. Why God would put this in? Why God would put about angels wrestling over the body of Moses, arguing over the body of Moses? It must play a part in the future, and it will. All right, so hopefully convinced you biblically. I know we got to go. We'll tie in, all right, looking at this now from this framework. We'll be able to work our way through Revelation chapter 11 next week. And just again, to wind down with this, instead of coming as the lion of the tribe of Judah, he came as a sacrificial lamb to give his life. He could have, if he wanted to, send out his angels. He could have sent his forerunner. He could have come to reign. But if he did, we would have no salvation at all. I'm so glad that the predetermined plan, the foreknowledge of God, he was going to die, and he did. We'll see that. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for, and I know we've covered a lot. Thank you for plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Thank you that you cannot lie. Thank you that you are stronger than Satan. Thank you that you control world events. Thank you for those of us who are saved that we will not be looking at Revelation chapter 11. From an earthly vantage point, but with you. And finally, done with struggling with our sins. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.